Well, let's begin by seeking God's face in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, once again at the evening of this Lord's Day, how grateful we are to be in your house, to be among our brothers and sisters, worshiping our God, retreating from the world, being fed and comforted, and we just thank you, O Lord, for the rest that we have in thee. We pray that you'd open my mouth tonight, that I might speak truth from God's word. We pray that your spirit would work in all our hearts, that we'd receive God's word, and we pray that all things would be done for your honor and your glory, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have an outline back there on the counter if you didn't get one, because you'll need it. I made the mistake of looking to a Puritan for help, and they do go on. So as well they should. Well, tonight we're looking at the Catechism questions 58 through 61, and I will... much the way our brother Jason did last week, read the four questions and answers and then seek to expound upon them. So if you have your catechism or in the back of your Trinity hymnal, please read along with me. Question 58, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. 59. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires a holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Question 61. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that howsoever the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Well, the third commandment is the third of the first four laws in the Ten Commandments that teach us how we are to worship God, how we are to think about him, how we are to worship him. And Matthew Henry succinctly, as always, summarizes the third commandment in this way. Let me just read this to you. The third commandment concerns the manner of worship, that it be with all possible reverence and seriousness. All false oaths are forbidden. All light appealing to God, all profane cursing is a horrid breach of this commandment. It matters not whether the word of God or sacred things, all such like things break this commandment, and there is no profit, honor, or pleasure in them. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So our catechism provides both a positive and a negative aspect to this commandment in 59 and 60, though it is just negatively stated in Exodus 20, verse 7. The do nots always imply the do this. So Scripture, of course, interprets Scripture. So in the Scripture, the concepts found in verse 7 are everywhere, and they are addressed throughout the Bible, and we'll see that they are very broad in their application. First, the positive commandment in the third commandment. Positively, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, works, and works. His name is to be revered. We see this in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. We also understand that that even nature reveals that we are to honor God. We, as a divine implanted reflex, pay homage and respect to great ones on the earth. And Malachi 1:6 states this, where God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? So his name is to be revered. He is to be worshipped for his attributes. We just touch on just two here. As creator, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 19:1 tells us. He made all things, and he made all things good. We derive our very being from him, and he even establishes the reality of our free choices. So he is worthy of all honor and glory. As the faithful one, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that night and day will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. He is the one who keeps covenant. I was speaking to our brother this morning in that everything that God does, he has revealed to us through covenant, even his creation. He is the covenant keeper. We are the covenant breakers. And we could go on more on his attributes, but for time's sake, we cannot. So for his titles, we see that God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. What title is more awesome than the title I am that I am? The one who exists in and of himself, who is in need of no one. He is the great God of heaven. And we know that he has many titles and many attributes that are simply him. And he is worthy to be honored for that. For his words, Job's friends were taken to task by God because they did not speak rightly concerning God. They misrepresented God in his words. You could even say they misrepresented, to misrepresent God's word is to misrepresent his doctrine. They did not reverence God. And when you obey his word, or when you do not obey his word, or do not properly convey what his word says, you dishonor his name. That reference was Job 42:7, for those of you who are taking notes. Also in Deuteronomy 28:58, we are told to be careful to observe all that the words of the law, which God has written in his book, to do and to keep them. For his work, all the works shall praise thee, O Lord, and the saints shall bless thee, Psalm 145:10 says. Praise is due God for his work, all his works, everything that he has done. But the greatest aspect or the greatest act or the greatest work of God is his work of redemption, that he has worked salvation for his people, affords him the greatest honor of all. And then for his ordinances work grace in our lives, okay, through faith, not all by themselves, but when we are trusting in Jesus Christ, when we have been converted, when we are walking with the Lord, the means of grace, his ordinances of baptism, of preaching God's word, of the Lord's Supper, work grace in our lives. And we see that the Corinthians were chastised for misusing the Lord's Supper in Corinth, and they were judged. We must revere him through his ordinances as well. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11:20 through 22. So So that is just a glance at the positive aspects of how we are to use the third commandment. And then there is the negative aspect of the commandment, what is forbidden by God. And of course, as we see what is forbidden, we can remember that there is something positive that we should be doing in these instances. And I am grateful to Thomas Watson for many of these points here. And when I quote him, I'll give a proper quotation, but just in general, thanks, Tom. A lot of work there that he did. So negatively, the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. James reminds us that what an explosive instrument of sin and divisiveness our tongue is. We can sin in our minds, and sometimes our minds are just a never-ceasing torrent of ungodly and vain and selfish thoughts. But no one hears our thoughts. No one can hear our jealousy or our you know, greed, or we can curb our thoughts, and by God's grace, we do before they become action. Man, but the tongue just so very quickly gets out of control, and we have spoken rashly, angrily, vainly, or profanely, and when we do, we reproach the name of God. So the first aspect in which we can break this commandment is by making false oaths or breaking oaths. This is part of the very classic and basic definition of the third commandment. It is breaking an oath or making a false oath that is vain, careless, or swearing with God's name, or perjury. So vain, careless, swearing with God's name, and perjury are all forbidden here. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, regarding oaths in chapter 23, 1, a lawful oath is part of religious worship, whereby a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls upon God to be the witness of what he sweareth and judge him according to the truth or falseness of his statement. So there is vain swearing of an oath, routinely with no respect to God, saying things like, well, God is my witness, blah, 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 blah. And you're like, do you really understand the importance of what you're saying? Now, Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 7. He calls on God as a witness of his love for the people of Philippi. But Paul knew what he was doing. Paul knew the gravity of what he was saying. And then we see in the Confession 23, paragraph 4, whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for the rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them the land mourns. Jesus warned his disciples of the vanity of careless vows. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Matthew 5:34 and 35. Next, cursing with an oath. Peter did this, didn't he? Peter did this. He denied Christ with an oath. And in doing so, he was hovering over the abyss. Satan had requested to sift him, Jesus said. To sift him. And look how close the Apostle Peter was to damnation. But Christ said, I have prayed for you. So from the perspective of God, there was no risk. But from Peter's perspective, I'm sure he often thought about what he had done. As our Apostle Paul probably thought about before his conversion, oh, how could I have done that? Why did I do that? But praise God that it did happen because God turned it for good. So no cursing with an oath. All swearing and cursing in general involves the name of God, and it indicates a distance that the lost sinner has from God in cursing, and the disdain that they must have for his name. When you think about people who curse and swear using the name of God, we cringe. We who know the Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, and we hear somebody railing and using his name in such a profane way, we want to take a few steps away from him in case the lightning hits like right now. And we think how far that person is from God that he would misuse his name so. Augustine says, "They do no less sin who blaspheme Christ now in heaven than the Jews did who crucified him on earth." And he is not wrong. Perjury. "And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glorify him. Jeremiah 4:2. The Lord swears, and he calls us to swear allegiance and to that the Lord liveth, and to walk in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. Thomas Watson points out that perjury, is a lie, and it binds our soul to that lie. It's an oath; it's a lying oath to God and by God's name. He says it's a double sin. Hear what he says here, because this is really good. He says, in forswearing, that's perjury, or taking a false oath in court, there are many sins linked together. For besides taking God's name in vain, the perjurer is a thief. By his false oath, he robs the innocent of his right. He is a perverter of justice. He not only sins himself, but occasions the jury to give a false verdict and the judge to pass a false and unrighteous sentence, all in the one act of perjury. If perjury is allowed, our courts would be corrupted. The nation cannot stand. How can there be any trust or any truth? But how close we are in our country to that now. Amen. Breaking an oath. And you shall swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, in righteousness. Again, Jeremiah 4:2. Our worship and confession of God as God and our commitment to be obedient to him is a religious oath. Our confession that we are following Christ, that we are sinners, that we have put our faith and trust in Christ is an oath. And we are promising to be obedient and to worship him and fear him. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Our commitment to the local church is a religious oath as well. Membership is a religious oath, and it should not be taken lightly or discarded frivolously. The second point here is irreverence. When we do not revere the name of God, we are violating the third commandment. The psalmist understands this. He says that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. We by nature show respect to those we esteem. As I mentioned before, we honor judges and royalty. And how much more should we revere the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And how more could we show contempt for him or his law than by being irreverent with God's name and God's things? A false profession. When we confess his name and do not live a life worthy of our calling, this is a falsehood. This is a great sin against God. There is a false doctrine that says that one can profess and possess justification without sanctification, that he can say that he is a believer and he believes that he is, and yet he lives or she lives like the world. That's a heresy. You cannot be justified without being sanctified. And though that sanctification may be weak and slow coming, it's got to be there. We have to be obedient. We have to look at our life and say, I'm obeying God by his grace more than I did, and I strive to more tomorrow. You cannot have justification without sanctification. He is either Lord or he is not your Savior. Very important. And this this is a great evil and a source of evil that is in the profession church today. We need to be careful. Titus 1:6 warns of the false professor who professed to know God, but by their deeds deny him. And that is a very serious sin. Also, we see Paul calling out the those in Romans. He says, "You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Yes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." That's Romans 2:23-24. We cannot make a pretense of holiness or without mocking God and taking his name in vain. When there is a real scandal in God's house, it brings reproach on Christ, the one who is beyond reproach. So we need to walk the walk. Fourth, careless use of God's name. When people use the name of Christ as an exclamation point, or they say, "Oh my God," and with routineness, that is a offense to God. And so is the one, Thomas Watson says, "It's a wonder that fire does not come out from the Lord to consume them as it did Nadab and Abihu," as we heard this morning. It is breaking the third commandment. It's very serious. Fifthly, formal religion. Formal religion. If one claims Christ on his lips and lives like an unbeliever, if that's an offense to God, then so is one who claims Christ on his lips and he is not in his heart. The heart is the seat of the affections, the way the Bible describes the heart. And some can go through the motions at being a Christian, but his faith or her faith is in their performance and not in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that familiar passage in Isaiah 29:13. "Because this people draw near with me with their words and honor me with their lips, with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of the traditions learned by rote." Superstition in religion. There is hypocrisy on the one hand and superstition on the other. You only need to watch a little bit of contemporary movies dealing with the supernatural, and any Sunday school educated Christian would see that it is 90% superstition mixed up with a little bit of Christian tradition and in the name of God. We saw that a lot. That was a big issue that the Reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church. So much of what was going on in that church was superstition and not from the Word of God. King Saul, he went to Endor, not the planet, but you'll have to explain that to Stephen. He went to the witch at Endor to find the prophet of God, to speak to God's man. He went to see a witch. What foolishness. And that was an offense to God. It was as superstitious a thing to do and as false a way of worshiping and trying to get a word from God as Nadab and Abihu bringing strange fire. Some swear by angels or by holy places or by their dead relatives. This is all superstition and a perversion of truth, and it's usually a sign of false religion. God alone is the name by which an oath is to be made, and that done with great care, as we see in our confession in chapter 23, paragraph 2. Number 7, praying but not believing breaks the third commandment. It dishonors God's name. Why? Paul says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? You can't believe Christ paid the penalty for your sin and put your faith in the person and work of Christ, and yet not believe that God hears and answers your prayers for his glory and your ultimate good. He promised both things. You can't say that you believe Christ died for you and then pray with an unbelieving heart or proceed in any manner unbelieving. This is third commandment. There's a lot there. It's very broad, much broader than we consider. To disbelieve God's word is to call God a liar. It is to profane his name. Let's move on to 8, misrepresenting God. When one meddles with God's word by using it scornfully or when God's words is on the lips of an unbeliever and he uses the word of God in a scornful way, that is a great offense to God. It's like the sacrifices of the wayward generation in Israel. And what did he say through the prophet Isaiah? So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even when you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. And when God's word is in the mouth of a corrupt or unrepentant sinning minister, it is a great offense to God. Prior to the Reformation, there were a great many priests and clergy who were drunkards and fornicators and worse. And that's well documented. It was one of the big issues that was in the visible church of God. Ministers who are unconverted, clergy who were no better than Hophni and Phineas. And again, they are our example of this in the scripture in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 16 and 22 through 25. And see how jealous God is for his name when he deals with those two men. We're all familiar with the story. So scornfully, when sinners mock God with his own words, saying things like we see in 2 Peter 3, 4, where is the promise of his coming? Right? And what did the Pharisees say to Jesus? Physician, heal thyself. He healed others, but he cannot heal himself. Come down from the cross. Save yourself and us with you. They were mocking God with the very words of God that Jesus spoke scornfully. That's Luke 23, 37. Jokingly, when we use God's word, and I don't really say we, but people do use God's word irreverently in humor, in a blasphemous way, and in really in any way, we can easily cross the line into blasphemy. I'm probably have done this. Remember early on being rebuked by my pastor as a 24, 20, I was probably not that old. He said, careful, be careful, show reverence for God's name, show reverence in prayer, because I have such a tendency to be a fool. And I thank you for that. I thank you. It's a lesson I trust that I learned well. Look at Ephesians 5:4, where it says, there must be no filthy talk or foolishness or coarse jesting except that which is fitting. But the reference that I thought was even more appropriate was Proverbs 19:29. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of fools. Those who use God's word in a scoffing way for humor's sake break the third commandment. Using scripture to justify sin. Some hoard and store up money for themselves and great riches and make no provision for the poor or the needy or bless God's work with that. And they use God's word to justify it. See, it is God who prospers me. Some neglect the Lord's Day, saying, oh, God has given me this job or, you know, this work or these customers. And I can't, you know, he's given me this work to do. Well, he gave you a greater work to do on the Lord's Day. You can't use scripture to justify sin. You can't use God's name to justify sin. Jesus charged the Pharisees of his day that they were twisting the law to fit their own interests and justified those who neglected their parents from that passage in Mark 7:10-12, where they allowed people to say, well, this money is dedicated to the Lord. That money they could have used to do what was first of importance to them, care for their aged parents. And how many misrepresent God and his gospel and the promises of God through the false doctrine of prosperity preaching to say that that, you know, prosperity and wealth and health and all of these things prove the favor of God. Sometimes it does, but so does trial and difficulty and hardship. God works in our lives both with blessings and with discipline. And how many have been led astray? Some mask their anger by calling it righteous indignation, but they just have an anger problem, and they've sinned in anger, and yet they try to justify it. That dishonors God's name. False doctrine. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed to Molech and defiled my sanctuary to profane my holy name. In Canaan, the idol Molech and the Molech worship should have been eradicated from the land, but somehow it still lingered, and the nation strayed from God, and they began to practice the false doctrines and false teachings of those idols, in spite of the Levitical warning. Jeroboam, who took the 10 tribes away from Rehoboam, what did he do? He said, these guys are going to go back to David. Back to the house of David, if they go to Jerusalem every year and worship God as they were instructed, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to erect these idols. And we see that story in Kings, I believe it's 2 Kings 12, or 1 Kings 12, 26, 3 through 6. He, through false doctrine, profaned the name and the worship of God. Why? Self-interest, vanity. I'm going to lose those tribes. I've got to improve on this deal for myself somehow. And grumbling acts against God. When you grumble against God, all things are governed by the providence of God for his own glory and our good. So when we grumble against our circumstances, we speak against God. We profane his name. We see that in Numbers 21:5. We see that also in Genesis 18:25, where we see the writer saying, far be it from me that you should do, Abraham says to the Lord, far be it from me that you should do such a thing to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And we need to understand that. We need to know that the judge of all the earth will do rightly. And tenthly, when people play let's make a deal with God, get me out of this just circumstance for my unjust action, and I will do such and such. That is to profane the name of God. Or, tell you what, God, I'm going to do my very best, according to my idea of what's good, right and wrong, right? And then your part is to just forgive me and ignore my sin, right? This is the false grace of false religions, of the LDS. It's pagan thought. So the reason annexed to the third commandment, the judgment of God here, we see is that howsoever the breakers of this command may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord will not suffer them to escape. We see here that men do not enforce the first table of the Ten Commandments. There was a time in our land when we tried to make laws that favored and honored the first four commandments. Not anymore. The world does not honor God. The world is under the devil's sway. Though Christ has defeated him, he still has his kings and his kingdoms that are warring against the kingdom of God. Secondly, trying to pick up the pace here, God will vindicate his name. Man doesn't care that you profane the name of God, but God is jealous for his name. He will vindicate his name. His own right arm has worked justice for his name, because God is all righteous and light, and in him is no darkness at all. He will settle every account. He will deal with every offense against his holy name. He must do it. He must deal death to sin and to sinners. He has no choice. He is the holy, righteous God. He will not be God if he doesn't deal deadly with sin and with sinners. David, the type of God's king to come, who has come, who is reigning now, Jesus Christ, says concerning one that cursed his name, he said to his son Saul, while he was dying, he said, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, you do not let him go unpunished, for you are wise, you're a wise man, and you know, you will know what to do and what ought to be done to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to the grave in blood. 1 Kings 2:8-9. And when the King of Kings, whose name is wonderful, whose being is so infinite, can he do anything less than bring true judgment on those who mock his name? For our application, quickly, that was quite a list of just the third commandment offenses. So haven't we all broken, if not all of these, in some way or another? I have. We've all fallen short. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 4:24 in Hebrews 12:28-29 as a warning. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven? For our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. Paul repeatedly warned his readers in this book to repent and turn from unbelief. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And yet, we see, secondly, that Christ kept the law for us. Paul spent 11 chapters in Hebrews showing this appeal to repentance and obedience is the proper response to the grace of God. In that same passage from Hebrews in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." We received a kingdom from God, eternal life, to be part of his kingdom. And, you know, it's a gift. The only response to a gift is to be grateful. It wasn't a payment. God didn't owe it. When I work and I get my paycheck, I don't thank my employer. He got what he got. I'm getting what I got. I thank God, obviously, for my job, and I'm grateful. But that's the fair exchange. But we've received a kingdom as a gift. And how is that? For the law, since it only had a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That is our hope. Though we have broken this commandment and all of God's commandments, we have Christ. Christ has kept the law fully for us. Christ went as a man, as the God-man, and hung on the cross and paid this penalty. And that law and what we've read should drive the sinner to the cross and seek repentance. Go to the cross in fear and pray, "Lord, forgive me. What must I do to be saved?" Or it will damn the unrepentant sinner who will not go to the cross, who will not even take note that he has offended God, but it drives us to the cross with great thankfulness and joy. We are thankful, and let's unite our gratitude with faith and produce obedience through the Spirit. Christ has fulfilled the law so that though I have broken the third commandment, more than I know, yet by faith in Christ, I will be pardoned. Amen. Let's pray quickly. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, which is a light to our mind and our life. And we see how full and rich these 10 laws are. They embody all truth and all of your righteous and holy character. We thank you, God, for your law. We rejoice in it because it does not condemn us now that Christ has paid our sin. We look at it and we see the face of a righteous and mighty God, and we look at it with great gratitude. Thank you, dear Lord, for Christ Jesus. Amen.